somewhere the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell. Hush then thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful land of somewhere. Land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of somewhere. Somewhere the load is lifted, close by an open gate. Somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful Isle of somewhere. Land of the true, where we live anew.
Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This scripture here teaches us very plainly that if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, that is, if we are obedient to the things that God wants us to do, we live the godly life that we should, then there's coming a time when he will exalt us in due time. That's going to be after the judgment day. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So many of our anxieties and troubles and worries and fears, we can cast upon him, take them to him in prayer, and he's going to help us with those because he cares for us. We invite you to join us today in our Bible study.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior. Guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall. Hears my feeble call. Makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him. I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home. Never more to roam. Then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
We're now ready to move into the 38th chapter of Genesis. And we note that the time which elapsed between the events of Genesis 37, when Joseph was sent into Egypt, and those of chapter 47, when Jacob went into Egypt, was about 22 years. And it's a strange thing, and really a sad thing, that almost the only information we have concerning Joseph's family back in Canaan during that period of time except their trips down to Egypt to buy corn, is the tale of Judah's shameful experience with Tamar, as recorded in Genesis chapter 38. Jacob during this time was apparently so occupied with his grief that he did very little work. The 10 brothers were also very busy with their own affairs, doing their jobs and raising their families and establishing themselves. Benjamin, of course, was just a child when Joseph was sold into slavery, but the only one of the older brothers that seemed to show any spiritual promise at all was Judah. And the writer of this part of the record did not seem that it was worthwhile to include any further information concerning the other brothers in view of their atrocious behavior toward Joseph. They already had shown that they were now living a lie, so to speak, in that they had deceptively done this to Joseph. They never told Jacob the truth about the matter. Jacob was grieving about it. And Reuben, though he didn't participate in the crime, he'd already lost his right to leadership by his act with Bilhah. Judah seemed to have some sense of moral and spiritual responsibility. And now that Joseph was gone, it seemed that Jacob probably had decided to give to Judah the patriarchal leadership he'd once intended for Joseph. But this 38th chapter in Genesis, with its very sad story, shows that even Judah could behave very selfishly and very carnally. So beginning with the first verse of Genesis 38, I'd like to read the first five verses. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she was yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Zeb when she bare him. At that time, the scripture says, Judah decided to leave his brothers and move his tent somewhere else. It seems that this move happened about the time that Joseph was sold into slavery, and it may well have been caused by it. Judah may have been so disgusted by the situation, by the fact that they're all living a lie now in the story told about Joseph, and so he just left the area. Judah was possibly so disturbed by his brother's actions and his father's resulting grief that he resolved to get away from the entire situation. And we know a lot of times we want to just get up and move and leave a situation, and sometimes that may be a good thing to do, but it really does not change what had happened. But Judah didn't actually desert his family duties and responsibilities, as we're going to find him later going with the rest of his brothers down into Egypt to buy the grain. But it seems he just wanted to get away by himself for a while, maybe to do a little bit of thinking and meditating. And it may even be possible at this time that Jacob had begun to tell him something about his future role as the leader of the nation and as ancestor of the Messiah. And actually, he did not go far away from the family headquarters, and certainly not beyond the circuit which they used to take their flocks for pasture. Adullam, where he went, was not nearly so far away as Shechem or Dothan. Adullam was a small and long-established Canaanite settlement about 8 miles northwest of the family home. Judah also was evidently looking for a wife. He realized it would be essentially impossible for him or his brothers to find a wife among Laban's people, as Isaac and Jacob had been able to do, since they were now as far gone in idolatry as the rest of the world. Esau's family also was now a mixture of Semitic and Canaanite stock, as was Ishmael's. God could lead Judah to a suitable bride anywhere, of course, and she could be taught to know and serve the true God in order to be a proper mother for the kingly line which had come through him. Judah had become friendly with an Adullamite named Hira and decided to live near him. He soon became acquainted with others in the community, including an attractive young daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. Since Judah was evidently looking for a wife, he decided, much too quickly, as it turned out, that this woman was the one he was looking for. The Bible does not say anything about him talking with his father Jacob about this matter, or even the girl's father, Shua. He evidently simply married her on his own initiative. Since Judah was destined to be the ancestor of the Messiah, he should have been much more cautious in selecting the proper wife. Shua's daughter, though physically attractive to him, was a true Canaanite, not only in her state as a mother, but also in her character. She obviously was unwilling to be converted to the worship of Jehovah. It is true that the Bible does not actually say this, but the inference is justified in view of the fact that all three of her sons were rejected by God from carrying on Judah's patriarchal line. Two of them, at least, were actually wicked, and it is likely that their characters largely reflected their mother's character and the teaching she had given them. And here we'd like to point out that it's most important for the people of God to marry those that are also the people of God. To marry someone who is not faithful to God, and then hope after the marriage to convert them and change them, is certainly of very high risk. The chance is you will not change somebody, you will not convert somebody after marriage if they haven't been converted before marriage. So this was a mistake on the part of Judah to do this, but it's a mistake that has been repeated many, many countless times by members of the family of God who've chosen to marry someone outside the family of God. It means that it's going to be a life in which you're going to have a noose around your neck, you're going to have an impediment that you should not have in your efforts to carry out God's will. This unfaithful person, this person that is not serving God, will be a drag on you for the rest of your married life. And that's just the facts of the matter, and we see this unfolding here as we see the story of Judah. These three sons that were born to them were born in fairly rapid succession. They were named Ur, meaning watcher. He was named by Judah. Onan, meaning strong, named by his mother. And Selah, also named by his mother. And the meaning of this name is not certain. It's also interesting to note that there's a trend here towards the mother becoming increasingly more dominant in the family. By the time of Selah's birth, they had moved to Shezeb, evidently a small town near Adullam. Now let us read verses 6 through 10. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So we see here that as Ur grew into his late teens, Judah was anxious to obtain a wife for his oldest son. And although Judah had relied on his own judgment in selecting his wife, apparently he realized by now that he had not made the best choice, and he resolved to not let Ur make the same mistake he had made. Judah realized that since he was Jacob's spiritual heir, it was important that his own heir have the right kind of a wife. Knowing the weak and sinful character of his sons, as he must have known by this time, they truly were following after their mother's character, he probably felt that it was all the more important that a wife be selected for the oldest son who had a good influence on her husband, as well as on her children. He found a girl named Tamar. He apparently judged her to be suitable for such needs. And although nothing is said about her background, from the things that are said here, we have to believe that he considered her to be a suitable wife and mother for his son. And as things later developed, Tamar was indeed to be the mother of the Messianic line from Judah. So we must assume that God himself, in the long view, must have participated in this choice. Tamar must have been the most suitable woman for this purpose in her generation, regardless of her questionable actions. So Judah made the necessary arrangements for the marriage, and Ur was married to Tamar, and it seemed that he was still a very young man, probably in his teens at the time this happened. But the context here greatly implies that Ur was a rebellious son, and he probably bitterly resented this arrangement of his father. Tamar was not at all the kind of a wife he wanted. He probably was not yet willing to be married to anyone. Though his father had certainly discussed the matter with him and explained his reasons, Ur was not in the least interested in being the spiritual leader of the family, and had every intention of following his mother's Canaanite religion rather than to worship Jehovah. Verse 7 says, "And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." So the Bible doesn't say in detail that Ur had rebelled and that Ur wanted a different kind of a wife, and we can't be too dogmatic about it, but the scripture does say that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, or in the eyes of the Lord. So this definitely infers that Ur's wickedness was somehow related to his position as Judah's firstborn, and it had to do with his presumed spiritual responsibilities. So in view of Onan's specific sin, which later resulted in his death also, it seems most probable that Ur's sin had to do with his refusal to consummate the marriage with Tamar as arranged for him by his father. Ur did not want to take this responsibility of being married to this woman. It wasn't the thing he wanted. Judah wanted Tamar as a wife for his son in order that she might produce a son herself to carry on the Judaic line. But it seemed that in some way or another, Ur rebelled against this intention. He evidently didn't want to have this woman as a wife, or maybe not any wife. He didn't want to be bearing any children now, or have a son now. And so he's described here as being wicked in the sight of the Lord. He refused to go through with the purpose that Judah had for him in taking this woman as a wife. So the Lord slew him. And exactly how the Lord put him to death, we're not told, but it was in some way which clearly tied his death to his own wickedness against God. Well, verse 8 says, "And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." So it was already a custom in those days that if a man died without children, his next younger brother should marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. The first son from such a marriage would then be recognized legally as the son and heir of the dead brother. This was the so-called Levirate marriage, which later was incorporated as a part of the Law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 25:5-10 and Matthew 22:24. Judah had an obligation to Tamar, having contracted with her and her father to marry his son, and no doubt had told her something about the spiritual responsibilities and privileges this would entail. She would now become the mother of the line that would eventually produce the Messiah. Tamar was agreeable and even anxious, evidently, to fulfill her own duties in this arrangement, but had been thwarted by Ur's rebellion against it and his later death. So the next obvious step here was to enforce the Levirate law. This word Levirate is from the Latin levir, L-E-V-I-R, which means brother-in-law. This was the brother-in-law regulation, and it was a common part of the legal codes of the nations even before Moses, and this was to have Tamar to marry Judah's second son, Onan, and accordingly this was done. Onan, however, was of the same mind as his brother in this matter. No doubt he was supported in this attitude and perhaps even encouraged in it by his mother, who was not following God's will. And we can see here how that a lot of this whole problem is due to the fact that Judah, in the first place, chose a Canaanite woman for a wife, a woman who really had not been converted to the true God. And so Onan did not want to go through with this, really. But at the same time, he was aware of the fate which had happened to his brother. And when his brother rebelled, this was interpreted as being doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord actually slew him. And so he was torn between the fear of disobeying his father's God and his dislike for the idea of being the father of Tamar's son. He especially disliked the idea of fathering a son that would not be considered as his son. So verses 9 and 10 say, And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he slew him also. So in his indecisiveness about the matter, Onan did go ahead and marry Tamar, and he actually went in under his brother's wife. But at the last moment, however, he changed his mind and spilled his seed on the ground. As a result, the Lord was greatly displeased and slew Onan also. It should be pointed out that it was not the overt act of spilling the seed on the ground that brought about Onan's death, but rather his rebellion against his duty to give Tamar a son. The term Onanism has come to be applied to masturbation, but it's clear that God's judgment was not visited on Onan either for practicing masturbation or for the so-called coitus interruptus or for involuntary nocturnal emissions, but rather it was for his motive in thus refusing to consummate the marital act with Tamar, his refusal to bring about the son that would be counted as his brother Ur's son. The Bible is silent with respect to the moral connotations of such practices, as we just mentioned, or even with respect to birth control measures in general, though it does condemn adultery, homosexuality, incest, and sodomy in no uncertain terms. Consequently, any practice that is not explicitly either approved of or condemned in the Bible should not be something that we make a hard and fast law about. We must be very cautious not to make a law where there is not a law given by God. We should not judge one another in things that are considered to be doubtful things or matters of indifference. The 14th chapter of Romans devotes the whole chapter to talking about these doubtful things. There it had to do specifically with whether or not certain foods could be eaten. And beginning with the 13th verse of Romans 14, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Again in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And again in Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. At this point, we have Judah in a real quandary. He's been trying to bring about a desired result here of having his son to marry this woman known as Tamar so they could bring about the desired seed to carry on the generations. But that son, Ur, was killed because he disobeyed God. Onan, the next son, he tried to get to do the same thing, and he refused to consummate the marriage, so he also was put to death. So now two sons have died, and still Tamar does not have a husband. So Judah must have been quite upset and dismayed. He didn't know which way to turn. And so the proper thing to do would be to have his third son, Shelah, to marry Tamar. But he had a real sneaking suspicion that this was not going to happen either, since the first two sons hadn't, and probably his wife would oppose this too. So verse 11 says, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah has not been able to accomplish what he wants. He has not been able to have one of his sons to marry Tamar and bring forth a son from her. So this thing just kind of put on hold in this 11th verse. He's kind of waiting for Shelah to grow up so that he might marry Tamar. Tamar is dwelling in her father's house and waiting further developments, and that's where we leave things at the end of this 11th verse. That concludes our lesson this time. Till next time, when we continue this story of Judah. This is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bark when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep to foof a sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home, turns home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out are born of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the
bar. Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus.
Lift up the name of Jesus.
For the name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, he made me his choice. Oh, what a power I found in his name. Day after day, he's the same.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him, for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lord, teach me how to walk and hold your hand.
Let
not my will, but thine, Lord, be done.
And
more like Jesus.